you'll see them depict something. And
pretty Jesus funny, flipping but, over tables.
Welcome back to Reason Together, the podcast for Christians who think about stuff. I'm your host, Daniel Fox, here with my friend Tom Balsamo. How are you, Tom?
Doing well.
Good.
How are
good.
You doing?
I'm doing well. Doing well. And we want to first off thank our patrons over at patreon.com, elite patrons and the rest. Though I have to say that for the long haul, really, historically, haven't the majority of our patrons been elite patrons?
Yes.
That's really something. Yes.
Almost all of them.
Yes. Yep. Tremendous investment. And we want to thank you very much for all that you have invested to keep things going here. And we're glad that you're here to listen once again to an episode. But we do have a little something to alert our listeners to. Do you want to tell them about that, Tom?
Sure. So July 4th is going to be a special day, not just for the obvious reasons as an American, but July 4th will be your last day in 2025 to submit questions to the Reason Together podcast. Our final episode will be in mid-July, so we'll be taking questions up until July 4th, and not just questions, but comments or anything else you want to send in. That will be your last chance to do it, is by July 4th. It's been a long run that we've had with this podcast, over 8 years now, I believe.
I think about 8 years, but maybe I don't have the
about
dates.
8 years.
I was trying to scroll back and look, and I got down back to, I think, episode 12 was in December of, 17, 18, something like that. So maybe
something like that. I just remember calling you from my basement workshop and saying, "Hey, I've got this idea that we start a podcast together." And this was before podcasts became what they are now, where like everybody in the world has their own podcast. Back then, you actually had to work to start a podcast. it took effort to create that. And now they have apps and stuff, and you know, in a few clicks, you can have an RSS feed and start your own podcast.
Wow.
And now everybody and their brother has a theological podcast. So the same thing happened to blogging back in the day. You know, that everybody became a blogger, and all of a sudden now it's corny to be a blogger. Though that's making a comeback. But that's what happened to podcasts, and we were early adopters. So we were the cool kids in some ways in our tiny little niche of uncool people. but yeah, it's been a long run, and you know, life gets busy, and you know, there comes a time where you have to shift gears, and both of us have kind of sensed that. We decided that we'll do one more episode after this one. So send in your questions by July 4th, 2025. And, just one note as well, that the podcast, files, all of that, the whole body of our content that's available online, for listeners will stay available. And that is thanks to the generous support of our patrons on patreon.com. They have supplied us with enough that once we hit the kill switch on this, it can continue on the internet for quite a while being available. The hosting fees will be covered, and all of the other related costs with it. So thank a patron if you get to listen to this. If you're listening to this sometime well after 2025, that's because of a patron who donated support to this podcast. So July 4th. Final episode questions need to be in.
There you go. Freedom for our country and freedom from our podcast. Finally, on July 4th.
It's like, these guys are finally going to shut up now.
Wondered how long that would take.
Yeah.
Oh, goodness. So, okay. Well, we've got, I think about, five or six things here, largely listener questions to address today, and one of them pertains to, we must have had a discussion about, somebody asked a question in a previous episode about putting things on your Bible, right?
Yes.
And so we addressed that issue, and Jonathan writes in And he said, when I was like four, we had this really big hardbacked family Bible. I used to use it as a stool, and I knew I shouldn't be stepping on books. So I would sing, I stand alone on the word of God, to justify using it. So if he says, if the thing you are placing on top of your Bible is yourself, then yes, it's sacrilegious. Because they're like a, it's like a, we didn't really talk about weight limits, like, the, you know,
yeah.
You could set a book on your Bible up to 3 pounds or something like that, you know,
right.
But you're getting up
the heavier, the heavier, the more unholy.
Yeah. That's right. So. 100 pounds on the Bible, yeah, 150.
Yeah. That's really, really unholy there.
Oh boy.
It's funny though, because after he wrote this in, I was teaching one of the kids' classes at church, and it was the 5 and 6 year old class in our adventure club, we call it. And we did this song, and I for the first time had to stop and actually explain that to the kids, that you don't stand on the Bible. That's not what that means. And it's like so many words we take for granted with little kids that they just take so literally, that, you know, stand doesn't mean stand. What? You don't stand on it? Kids might not get that.
You know?
Right.
We were instructing our kids one time, you know, trying to make them you know, start teaching them those public awareness and safety tips, and said, now look, if somebody grabs you, you know, we're out in public and somebody grabs you, what, you scream bloody murder. Now, did you grow up hearing that phrase?
Yeah.
And so I think for clarification, one of the girls was like, so you want me to scream bloody murder or whatever? Well, no, you don't have to actually scream those words, right?
Right.
Bloody murder. You can just scream. That's really sufficient. But just a way of saying it. And it's funny how kids can be very literal about things.
Yes.
So Jonathan, hey, thanks for the clarification there on the weight limit regarding the sacrilege.
Yes. real quick, before you get to what's next on the list, I didn't get a chance to ask you, maybe you'd be willing to tell us about your trip. You're a world traveler here.
Sure. We took a recent mission trip, and when we reported on it to the church, I didn't live stream it because there's certain things, you know, sensitive information I feel like I don't want to share. But we did get the opportunity to visit a missionary in Eastern Europe, and just had a tremendous time. And part of the lesson was just how long it takes to get there. Because of, I think, partly maybe some sanctions, whatever, it's difficult to fly directly into the country. And so for us, you know, you drive a day, you drop off the kids with grandparents and have a good international airport there. Then you fly another part of a day and you lose 7 or 8 hours in the process, and you land in, after a layover, you land in another country, and then you get on a bus, and then you cross 2 border checkpoints to get into the border. And then it's just quite a process getting there. It was, there was some humor in it, to see how one country trolls another one, because they're not on like the best of terms. And so we're on this public transit, basically we're on this, you know, this bus that we bought a ticket for to take us a couple hours into the country. And, we crossed a checkpoint, and we go through this little station, these little pillars, and it goes, and it sprays this stuff on the windows of the bus. And I kind of looked at him like, what? And he laughed, and he said, it's their way of saying we're disinfecting you after coming out of that country. You know, it did like no good, I'm sure, for anybody, anything. It didn't help the bus. It didn't help the people in the bus. It didn't help the environment. It was just a waste of spray to kind of say, we're disinfecting you coming out of that dirty country. And
wow.
Anyway, it was funny. But I just, when I go to visit a missionary, I say, you know, I could do something, I could not do something, meaning if you want me to preach, if you want me to work on a project, I don't mean to be an inconvenience to you. But in the end, my goal is to understand what you face day to day. So I want to understand your culture, your life, you know, ministry there. And that is just so enjoyable, to ask questions, to learn, to go places, to be just trying to wrap your mind around what is it like to minister there? And in the process, you know, your hearts are knit more. You really develop more of a friendship so that when you're praying for these people, it's not just these are missionaries on a prayer list that I see once every few years. It's these are friends. I know these people. I've been to their homes and in their ministries. And so it really just was very neat. Our daughter was able, by the generosity of other people and her hard work, was able to go with us. And our missionary had a daughter her same age, and we kept it a secret from her entirely. And so she was just shocked when my daughter, you know, walked up. And so that was neat. Got to meet other pastors in the area, kind of a network of these men that know and love each other. That was a blessing, and to get to meet folks and preach and sing there. We, through the help of another missionary, we were able to surprise our missionary by singing a certain song in his language, the chorus.
Really?
But yeah, and the song, the text in English is "Don't Quit." There's a race to be run. Don't quit. There's a crown to be won. You know, don't quit, weary Christian. Don't quit. And so that was a blessing. And then through, believe it or not, the use of AI, not surprisingly, through AI and through the tweaking help of the missionary, we were able to get the phonetic spelling of "How Great Thou Art" in English, so that we could sing it.
That's helpful.
In their language. And they were, I would say, maybe moved or impressed. I don't really want to use that word, but by that, you know, now we don't know what we're saying necessarily. Of course, we know the song, the real song, but I mean, we're just learning to sound out these things. And yet to them, they're hearing us sing it in their language.
You're singing in tongues when you go overseas. Is that what you're doing? So.
Yep. Yeah, it certainly wasn't.
You are, actually.
Yeah. And so... anyway, but overall, the trip was just learning those things, spending time with them, with their family and in their ministry. Just really was a tremendous time. Kind of wish we could have been there longer, but you know, you only have so much time, and you have to box it in. And get back and get hustling on other things. But
yeah,
thanks for asking. It was a tremendous trip.
You mentioned AI. Speaking of AI, we actually have something sent in by a listener here. And we've talked about AI before and how we have sort of mixed feelings about it. Mm. Did you watch this video that Nathan sent in?
I did not. This one's new to me, huh?
It's short. I'll describe it to you in just a second.
Okay.
I tried to do some research on this video afterwards to see if this is credible or not.
Mm-hmm.
Because I knew that AI could make realistic videos.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
I was not aware that they could be this realistic. So I'll set the scene for you. It's like a two to three minute long video, I think. And it opens up with this woman sitting in a chair on top of a snow-covered mountain. And she's saying, "What you're about to see is not real." And I'm paraphrasing, but that's the gist is that she said, "What you're about to see is not real." And the video is like a series of people, one after the next, in different settings, different places, different looking people, all explaining something about what you're seeing or about basically about artificial intelligence. And then they conclude the video again by telling you that what you're seeing was entirely generated by artificial intelligence and none of the people that you just saw actually exist.
Hmm.
But it looks so real.
Yeah.
But yet it's so like you look at it and it's like this small YouTube channel and small by YouTube
standards.
Metrics. So and there's not a ton of views on it compared to normal YouTube metrics. So it's like you have to wonder, did somebody just troll us and put actual people in these settings and video them and then just tell them to say none of this is real? Or is it really that this was AI generated? It's mm-hmm. so hard to know. And Nathan had sent it in and simply said, "I would love to hear your thoughts on this short video about AI."
Mm-hmm.
And honestly, I don't know what to think about it. Like, Because I'm like, okay, now who's the troll? Is this really AI, or is somebody trying to fearmonger about AI?
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
Which is it?
And yet, so yeah, and to give an analogy, people may be familiar with the Babylon Bee and how it's a satire website, and people don't always understand that. And so they'll see something and be like, no way, I can't believe this. And they'll share it, you know, they'll click on it and share it. Like, can you believe this is happening? And you're like, look, it's the Babylon Bee. Of course it's this isn't entirely true. They're making a spoof off of something, but then they created a site called Not the Bee. And I think that the idea, and this is my limited understanding, but isn't Not the Bee basically stuff that you would think would be on Babylon Bee because it's that ridiculous, and yet it's true. It's actually
something like that.
Newsworthy stories. And so to recognize that in some ways, sometimes reality is pretty crazy beyond what we would
truth
think.
Can be stranger than fiction.
Yes, there you go. The old adage there. So in that way, then could we be dealing with that with AI that its capabilities are just beyond what we even thought? We would say, oh, ridiculous, you know, and yet the things that are becoming available and the technology is pretty incredible.
Well, and it's hard to vet things like that when you see it, because what are you going to do? Share the link in ChatGPT and be like, is this real? And it's like, that just continues to feed the, you know, the conspiracy loop, you know, AI is just going to tell you that, you know, oh, there's just nothing wrong here, you know, nothing to see here. It's like, well, what do?
You know, attention to that man behind the curtain.
Right. And, you know, you look through the other content that's on a channel like that, and there is sort of a theme, there are people who believe in the rapture, and then there are people who, like, fearmonger about the rapture.
Mm-hmm.
Like, there's a whole sect of people who talk about the rapture in such a way as to, like, gin up hysteria. I'm not saying that's what that channel is, but it does sort of give that vibe a little bit, the hysteria vibe about the end times. And they focus a lot, it seems, on the end times in their content.
Oh.
And I guess I just don't, like, I don't like YouTube for theological information, honestly. It recommends the weirdest stuff to you on YouTube. It's almost like they designed it that way. But anyway, all that to say, it's like, how do you properly vet something like that? Like, I don't know who made it. There's no information about it.
Right, yeah. Yeah.
Here's this video. This is all AI generated, and I'm supposed to believe you. Not that I'm like a super advocate for AI. I think, it can be used in a very deceptive way. I still think we have yet to see all of the bad things that will come about from it.
Oh yeah.
But sure. Is it super useful? 100%. Yeah, it's very useful. Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. But I just don't think we know yet all the stuff that could come from it.
True.
So I guess I don't really know how to answer Nathan. He's like, I'd love to hear your thoughts on this. I don't know. I don't know how to better vet that.
Well, and in that particular instance, that video, you know, it sort of lends itself to this question and this mystery, because it's not enabling you to vet it. So I used such and such AI on model this and this, you know, I use an AI software, some for like a graphic design, basically, and creating images and things like that. Well, the learning curve on it, because there's various models and whatever you want to call them, algorithms that they'll run it through to create an entirely different look of the image that you're looking for, you know. So had he said, I use this model and this generation with this software, then you could say, oh, whoa, how about that? He produced that with that. But just to go, here's something and it's not real, you know, like, okay, well, tell me how you did it. You know,
right.
What's the secret? But anyway, I can't tell you really, Nathan, what I think of it. I haven't seen it, but I would say AI is just interesting. It just seemed, because from what I've seen from even reputable sources, to say this is made by AI or whatever, go, oh wow, that's pretty amazing, you know. And to see other things that are obviously done with AI, to go, and they're not humanly realistic, I mean, entirely, and yet to go, well, that's pretty amazing that they can do that. It's got quite an amazing value, and yet it's at the same time, I also see at times it's a limitation. And so then you're like, maybe it's not as fully powerful, but because, you know, you're amalgamating a lot of information, in a kind of superhuman way, and in a way that more than any one man has the ability to compute that kind of information. Because you're dealing with that, you're going to be dealing with something powerful, and then you're putting it at the disposal of people with fallen hearts. It's gonna really create a storm.
Well, and even aside from the fallen hearts aspect of it, it's not always intelligent. Like sometimes it's just flat wrong about something.
Mm-hmm. Right.
Sure. And you like try this if you're into using AI and it gives you an answer, just reply to it and be like, hold on, that's not right. You messed that up. And just tell it that. And there's a surprising amount of times it'll reply, oh, I'm sorry, you're absolutely right about that. And then it'll give you a new answer.
Yeah.
And it's like, then you have to wonder, is this, okay, so does it now think it's wrong and that I caught it? Or is it now giving me an answer that I want to hear?
Or
it's
as
like, what is it doing? What's the algorithm that's constructed within it?
Yeah.
Teaching it when I tell it it's wrong, how is it now responding to me?
To use an anecdote from a friend of mine, he was interacting with AI and it gave him a wrong answer and he corrected it and it came back and said, no, I'm right. Basically, and then he like uploaded the proof or something like that, like pointed out the proof, and it still said he was wrong. You know, like, okay, what do you do? At that point, it's not being, the model's not being adjusted at all or whatever, you know, it's not adapting.
Right.
Interesting. Right. But so.
We'll put the link to that in the show notes so listeners can see it. But they do in the video or in the comments, at least, the channel seems to be trying to connect AI to the strong delusion that they'll believe a lie.
Okay.
So
somehow using it in that eschatological sense, biblical sense.
Yes, which okay. I don't know that tracks. But
well, and that's one final statement to be made is that regardless of whatever AI can do and things like that, the Bible's the scripture is still true, and what it says we still need to take at face value. I mean, in proper interpretation. You know that you know when it says you know, the two witnesses shall be killed and all the world shall see it and blah 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 blah. Well, that's what it means. You know what I mean? And we say how? Well, oh no, it'll think that it sees it. No, it'll, you know, you still can't discredit scripture by the advancement of technology or AI. You still have to say, well, what the Bible says is what the Bible says. Okay, what question do we want to hit next?
Your choice.
So this is a good one here. Let's see, do I have a name on this? So James asks, should a believer say what amounts to congratulations to someone who is living in public known sin? Now, he gives a couple of examples here, and I'm going to give a different example when we're finished, but his examples are you have a man who has left the church because he's declared himself to be an atheist, gets a new job and house in his new city with his partner, quote unquote. Should a Christian who knew him when he did profess to be a believer at one time say congrats when his lifestyle is still that way? And I think he doesn't give like a specific reason why you'd say congrats, but if that's to say that, oh, hey, congrats on your new job or congrats on, you know, your partner or whatever, I'm not sure. But he said, is it wrong to say I'm happy for you when an adulteress has married her new love? Okay, that I would say is not uncommon, or I'd say maybe not the adulterous part, but just to say, okay, a marriage has broke up, and the person Okay, anyway, let me move on. Where is a line of appropriateness being grieved by sin and still loving them? Just some random thoughts that have popped up. Any initial thoughts you've got?
Well, it might be maybe a nerdy, pedantic approach, but what does the word congratulations even mean? I suppose it'd be a great place to start. And doing a quick search on it here without, you know, a full etymological study, it looks like it just means rejoicing together or something of that nature. Mm-hmm. Is that what you're coming up with?
I'm saying words expressing praise for an achievement or good wishes on a special occasion.
Okay.
Okay.
Yeah, it's hard to imagine saying congratulations, assuming it means, you know, praising or rejoicing together or something like that. It's hard to imagine saying that for something that you have a moral disagreement with.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
You know, for me personally, I think there are other things you can say.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
That don't have to delve into that territory of giving your blessing to it.
Yeah, or congratulating them on what they did. Yeah.
Right, or right.
Praising
them. Weirdly enough, you know, sometimes asking a follow-up question, you know, is a way to make people feel like you're engaged with them and that you're not being a distant, you know, hostile relation to them. So if they tell you that they did something like in his scenario, oh, hey, I'm getting, you know, remarried to someone or whatever after a bitter divorce and all of that, you know, asking a follow-up question is, you know, how did you all meet?
Mm-hmm. Right. It shows that you're staying engaged without actually having said, oh, great, I'm happy for you.
Right, right. Because mm-hmm. I really don't want to say the words, I'm happy for you, because I'm kind of not. Mm-hmm. So I guess for me, it's better to have sort of a repertoire of things you can ask or say that don't have to give your tacit approval to something. Mm-hmm. Does that make sense?
Yeah. I would say, the issue I was thinking of was, you know, he kind of gives the, you know, maybe an illicit partner or a homosexual union or adultery or things like that. But sometimes, or many times, you have obviously a young lady who is expecting out of wedlock. And of course, that that circumstance is not desirable. It's not what God would want. And yet you have to understand, in my mind, the baby is always a blessing.
Yes.
In a sense that the baby is precious. Baby is wonderful, though it's unfortunate that it's coming into a situation such as that. So part of you grieves that, oh no, this baby will be in this home scenario or, you know, in this, and I'm sorry that it happened this way, but to be excited with someone over the coming of a baby, I think there's some leeway there personally, just because we love life. And
well, and I think it's appropriate in such a setting to say, well, praise God for a new child.
Mm-hmm.
You know, we are to praise him in everything. And you know, praising God for a new baby is not giving tacit approval to the scenario in which it was conceived.
Yeah. But and we have talked before about probably something related to or directly speaking to, do you go to certain weddings? You know, it's your family member, they're divorced, and now they're getting remarried, or it's a homosexual wedding. Do you go to show that you love them? Well, and that's where I would, you know, whenever you hear that word love, kind of a flag has to go up to say, let's make sure that we define this appropriately. So to be grieved by sin and to still love them doesn't mean that I'm pleased with them. You know, the loving uh-huh. doesn't mean that I somehow set aside my grief and accept what they've done as okay. To love them means to, in essence, I guess, to treat them appropriately and still to express Christ as well as possible and to move them in the right direction, you know, by your influence, if at all possible.
To want the best for them.
Yeah, yeah. Really. To actively want the best for them. And that best may not be to just rejoice with them and throw a party and make them feel that there are no consequences to this, you know? So your answer was good. And so as far as saying, you're not just, you are engaging with them, but you don't have to do so in a way that's congratulatory, but what was the other thing you said? It's important what you're saying. So we would draw it down to kind of the technical of saying we don't have to say congratulations or good job or I'm happy for you, but we can say certain things that more accurately and adequately convey what we do feel in a positive way, what we can actually comment on in a way that shows that there's some care there and that we're wanting to engage and not just walk away.
Right. And there may be a time later in which you can express your thoughts and feelings about the actual scenario to them in a way that's, of course, not rude. We're not advocating for never speaking your mind on an issue you disagree with.
Right, right.
And sometimes in the moment, you might get blindsided by some news, and the only thing you can do is just say, praise God for a new child or something like that, where you're not giving your approval. But then later you may have to have a follow-up conversation and say, listen, I just wanted to follow up with you. You know where my heart is at on this. I think the whole scenario really is just not pleasing to God, and it does really cross my conscience. It violates scripture, and I love you, but you know where I stand on this. So you may have to have that conversation later. What we want to avoid is always having to have that conversation immediately.
Mm-hmm. Right.
The situation does not always. The situation does not always call for immediate repudiation every single time you hear something you don't like. And there are some brethren that are that way, and they need to learn some things. Sometimes you have to respond gently at first and then think and pray and then follow up later.
And it's just as in so many things of life, there is being Holy Spirit led that we would say we'll be diplomatic. In other words, know when to say what and how heavily to say what. And yet at what point does diplomacy become compromised or misunderstood to where you're never really saying the truth? Okay, well, true. We have to figure out where is that line and be sensitive to the Spirit to say, I'm subject to this truth, but when and how. And it's not always the same, of course. Okay. Thanks, James, for those questions. The next one might be yours. I'm not sure. On the bottom.
Let's see, which one are you looking at here? Oh, Family Integrated Church. Are you familiar with that?
I think so. Just the idea that we just try to keep the whole family in the main worship service. Is that kind of the idea?
Yes. You've probably heard the name Vody Bachum before.
Yeah.
I guess he wrote the book on this, so to speak. May not be the only one who's ever written on it, but... he's written one of the more well-known books about it, essentially advocating for, your entire family from, the littlest all the way up to being in the main worship service at church all together. So, he promotes the idea that, church is a family, and he sort of presents it as sort of like pew training, to bring your kids into church, which I am an advocate of pew training. I think that's important. But I feel like family integrated church almost takes too much of a blanket approach to family integration that, it doesn't matter how distracted all of the adults are in church. Doesn't matter if they can't pay attention to the sermon. Doesn't matter if their heart is not in what they're singing. Just bring them all into church so we're all worshiping together. And I feel like that's too much of a heavy-handed approach for family integration.
It's whereas a way, you feel like, not necessarily the way.
Right, right. And of course, the opposite extreme would be like, no kids in church until they're 12, That's not great either. But is there some way to strike a balance, do you think, to where you can have an undistracted, holy, reverent environment where people can truly focus on worshiping the Lord while still managing young kids? Yeah, I do think there's a middle way. Because I don't think I could handle it in a family integrated church myself. Like I would get like the noise, the distractions, the movement, you know, kids crawling under pews and stuff like that. I think that would drive me crazy. I prefer to listen and to be able to focus. And I don't know, maybe there are some people who could do that better, but what are your thoughts?
Well, first, let me ask you a question. What you mentioned the term pew training. What do you mean by that?
So, for example, when our kids were little and we would bring them to church, our goal was not to keep them out of the main service for as long as possible. Mm-hmm. And, you know, say, oh, they're seven now, we can bring them into big church. That wasn't our goal. Our goal was even younger than that, to start teaching them how to sit in church still and quiet and to listen. So we would sit in the back, the very back pew, and we would instruct them. In fact, this is funny. We actually had play church at home in order to teach them the principles at home before we got to church. Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. So we set up a little row of chairs at home, and we had like a little pretend church service, and I taught them how to sit still and quiet. And anytime they didn't, I would correct them. Mm-hmm. And we managed the expectations of obedience there at home, mm-hmm. so that when they got to church, it wasn't unfamiliar. Mm-hmm. And if they did act up in church when we got there, you know, in the middle of the service, we would correct them quietly to try not to distract anyone else. If they did not obey, we did the usual thing parents are supposed to do, but we walked them outside into the church office, mm-hmm. dealt with things there, and then we always came back in. Mm-hmm. Like, we didn't stay in the lobby. Mm-hmm. We didn't stay walking around outside, because they'll learn real quick that, hey, the best way to get out of church is to act up, and then mom and dad will take me out and we won't come back in. No. You always have to go back in. Mm-hmm. Make them know that this is what we're doing. This is what we're doing here.
Right.
And eventually they learn that this is the expectation, that I sit here and I sit still and quiet. We didn't give them, you know, toys and stuff to play with in church, because again, you're kind of building training scars in a lot of way when you do that, because as they get older, they're going to be fidgety and bored in church. And if they don't have anything to do, well, it's like, we want them to learn that when you're growing up in church, you do have something to do in church. Listen. Mm-hmm. So that's what I mean by pew training.
Okay. And how is that distinct from family integration?
Family integration.
The degree, is that what we're talking about?
To degree, yes. Okay. In other words, there's no childcare at the church, mm-hmm, mm-hmm. or at least no expectation of childcare, and you're bringing everybody in, and you just tell the church folks, listen, we know it's going to be distracting. We know it's going to be hard. You know, you all are going to be trying to listen to the sermon. There's going to be kids, you know, crying. You're just going to have to get over it. Now, mm-hmm. I'm maybe putting a little bit of a spin on that, but I'm trying to be succinct here. But the goal is that, you know, you just have to get used to it. Mm-hmm. But at the same time, I do feel like there should also be an expectation in a church service that you are there to worship. And worship really does involve the mind and the heart. So are you, by your attempts at blanket family integration of all ages, are you in a sense robbing some people of an effective ability to engage their mind and heart in worship? Yes, you are. There is a trade-off. There is a trade-off with mm-hmm. everything. Mm-hmm. So I just think that the trade-off is too costly with the kind of family integration that we're talking about, where there's zero childcare available and just everybody's mm-hmm. in the service the whole time. Mm-hmm. And this is coming from a guy who, as a church planter, had had no nursery. We had to have kids in the church. We had no choice. And then finally, when we did have a building with a nursery, it was literally right next to the auditorium, and you could hear everything in there. And I know how distracting that can be. I feel like that takes something away. And it's like, if it's going to take me a few years of pew training at an appropriate age, if that's the trade-off, I'd rather that be the trade-off than, you know, cost the majority of the church family their ability to focus. I think it's, I don't want to say disrespectful because that's a little harsh, but I kind of do want to say disrespectful. I feel like a too blanket wide approach of family integration is kind of disrespectful to those who want to listen to the sermon.
Yeah. As far as our, I mean, what I can speak to, I guess, is more what we do and what we've seen. As far as the philosophy of it, I'd have to say there is some latitude there for each church to, you know, determine their size, their culture, how long have they been doing this. You know, I just think there's a lot of factors that if someone doesn't choose it, that's fine. Though, like we're talking about, saying what are the factors to be considered? At what point? Where are the costs? What are the assets? What are the liabilities? And so, in a sense, I feel like we kind of fall in between, in that we offer, kids are out of the nursery pretty early in our church, and yet at the same time, there is what we call a children's church, but they're still in for the first part of the service. They're in for the singing and the announcements and even the special music. So there's some variety there. They're getting a part of that worship, and it is worship to sing and to give in an offering and things like that, the musical components of the service. But then they're dismissed just prior to the preaching. And yet, even at that, it's known that they don't have to go. You know, if parents say, no, I'd rather my children stay in, that's fine. And honestly, I feel like our children's church doesn't go very old. It's only second grade. So at third grade, they're in the service anyway. And we don't have a youth group. And so there's not like, oh, the youth group's going to be dismissed, or the youth group's having their own church service. Well, no, we're, a singular church here, and we have a, divided Sunday school hour, but then we come together for the main service and above second grade. But what I'm saying is, far like we have a nursery, and yet if a lady elects to have her child in there, I don't tell her to, you can't have your child in here. You know what I mean? Like, you've got to take it to the nursery. On the other hand, if the child cries, hopefully they, have the sense at a certain point to say, this is becoming a distraction, I'm going to remove the child. And oftentimes, isn't that what happens? They'll remove the child, may or may not come back. It just depends on a number of factors. And so for us, we sort of give that liberty that if you want to keep your children in, you can. On the other hand, if you'd like them to go out, they can. That may even depend on the family, the child. Part of that is, in an ideal situation, we might feel like, well, my first grader could sit here. Well, yeah, but what if you invite kids and their parents aren't there? Is that first grader going to sit there? Is that second grader going to sit there? Well, ideally, they would be, if I could use the term in a non-confusing way, integrated into families of our church. That a family says, hey, why don't you sit with us? But anyway, all that to say that part of the dynamic can be from people coming in from the outside whose parents aren't there. And then they don't have that structure and that model of someone above them to say, hey, and to correct them in the process. So they're sent out to a class where they can be, where their behavior can be managed more directly than from the pulpit, So anyway, just to say, there's that freedom.
Yeah. And I share your same critique of, you know, all age segregation in ministry, basically, where you're having multiple little churches within a church. You got the youth group church, and you got the little kids church, the junior church, and all that. And, you know, there is a valid criticism of that, where it does sort of rob you of the mentality that we are one church. But I think Bauckham's family integrated approach is sort of the opposite extreme, and that there is some middle ground to be found there. I just think that when a church has the mentality that the worship service, we are here to do that, that must be the primary thing. When that is the mentality, it does sort of affect your approach to age segregation in ministry. So I think having a proper perspective of worship is kind of the first thing.
Yeah, although
other things will kind of fall into place.
And I think part of that too, in terms of, like you said, okay, in your location, maybe you don't have a room for a nursery, you know, or in certain cases it would be a volunteer issue. Okay, well now in order to have junior church, we need 2-3 people, and now to have a nursery, we need a couple more. Now 5 people are out of the service, and they might feel like, well, those people don't get to worship at all because they're busy. And if they're locked into that situation for any period of weeks, they're not in a Sunday morning service. You know what I mean? So there, that might be that to weigh out too. You know, I've said for a long time that you can only do what you have the people to do. You know, if you're this small church that sees the big church that runs, you know, 12 different programs, and you feel like, oh, in order to be effective and to grow, we need to have 12 programs. Well, you can't do that. You don't have the manpower for that. And so in a similar way, it's like to say, well, what do we have the manpower to do? And if we even had the manpower, is it the right use of the manpower, to use that term, I guess, manpower, maybe that's not the best way, but, you know, to say, is that how we want to use people? And if so, can we rotate them in such a way that any of those teachers are still in a worship service on a given week, and we reduce the distractions? I understand what you're saying about the distractions. And it's just kind of be, to me, it is just sort of a matter of each individual situation and the degrees they have to weigh out what is the cost to benefit analysis here of what we're trying to do. You know, if it's, is it really helpful to have a 7-month-old in the service? I mean, are they learning any more about worship than they would if I brought them in at 2? You know, did they learn something by hearing the singing? Well, what if you have a monitor in the nursery and they hear the singing anyway? You know, did they learn something about us standing up and sitting down at the right times, or about listening? You know, and to me, even to wonder, you know, at what point is it age appropriate? You know, what are age appropriate expectations of children sitting in the pew? For us, we would say of our kids, we would want them to eventually take notes. But earlier than that, we might say you can draw a picture, you know, and I don't remember exactly how we were, if we said this or if they just did it, but some of the cutest stuff we have is they would draw pictures of what the preacher's talking about. And so then you get like these little stick men scenes that are just like crazy cute. It's really funny, you know, of this king doing this, or of these soldiers doing this, or sometimes in a very literal way or whatever, like we talked about earlier with kids, you'll see them depict something and
pretty Jesus funny, but flipping over tables.
but they're still engaging to the point where they're not turning to all the verses, they're not gathering all the substance of the message, but they're, something was encapsulated and they grabbed it and they put it in a picture. Or one of my girls would literally, I think, turn to that page in the Bible or even a hymnal, and she'd literally just start to copy. And I didn't tell her to do this, like copy down this verse. She'd just start to copy the text of this message or of the text of the hymn or something like that.
Yeah.
Word, letter for letter. And, well, great, you know, but.
Yeah, anyway. Those are all good things. And yeah, I don't disagree with any of that. What was I going to say? I just think that, you know, ultimately the importance of worship in church should be sort of the goal we're all driving towards with however you do age integration in church. Mm-hmm. Obviously, you can't force a situation if you don't have the resources, like you're saying, to have a nursery or nursery workers. You know, you might not have that. you can't do all the things the big churches can do. But I think if a church has the ability to make the worship service as respectful as possible and create an environment and a culture where listening and you know, where the worship has more of a gravitas to it. If you can create that environment, I do think that is important. That's where it should be driving towards, however you go about the age integration thing.
Hmm. All right. I think we're going to have to transition at this point. Yeah. What?
I'll link a helpful article. I found it in my Evernote while we were sitting here talking. I saved it. It's from Lawrence. What's his name? Michael Lawrence. My Michael Lawrence, he did a book review on Vodi Bakum's book, Family Driven Faith. Mm-hmm. Super helpful review. And I'll see if I can put that in the show notes for you listeners as well.
All right. I would have to transition into the after show now. We've got a couple more questions we'll hit there. And then be sending us, if you would, any thoughts or questions or comments you'd like us to read, consider, maybe discuss in our final episode coming up in just a few weeks. And again, thank you so much for joining us, for listening in. It's reasontogetherpodcast@gmail.com. Any of those thoughts, those notes, those questions, go to reasontogetherpodcast@gmail.com.
All right. Well, thank you again for being with us on this episode. We are encouraging balance, developing perspective, and connecting faith to practice. This is Reason Together.